Well, today is Friday, February 23rd, and we're on study 26 of our study of the book of Revelation. And we're going to read Revelation chapter 18 today. But I do want to take a look at a few parts of 17 as well. Revelation chapter 17. By way of review, we talked about chapter 17 and 18 being two chapters devoted to this topic of Babylon. And there's been a lot of ink spilled over the centuries, millennia, about who this Babylon is. Is it a literal Babylon? Is it a symbolic Babylon? Who it represents, what it represents, how it's identified. And we looked at, because of our reading of the text in chapter 17, we looked at it as possibly a spiritual system or a religious system that's probably been around since the fall. And it looks like it's very closely aligned with government. And it may, you know, in many ways be one and the same. In fact, there seems to be a lot of discussion about this system, Babylon, who's described as a prostitute, by the way. And not only being a system or, you know, this culmination of behaviors, but also it looks like it may be a location as well. Take a look at chapter 17, and verse 4 says that the woman, this is what John has seen in this vision in chapter 17, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup full of abominations of unclean things and of her immorality. And then verse 5 says, and on her forehead a name was written, which was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of abominations of the earth. And then we saw that, then take a look at verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk, this is really crazy, with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And John says, when I saw her, I was really wondering greatly. And then the discussion later on in Revelation chapter 17 has a series of riddles almost that seem to connect an alliance between this woman and these kings or these governments, series of governments. But interestingly, take a look at verse 13. These kings or these governments, verse 13 says, these have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. And this is the same beast that we saw earlier in chapter 13 and 14. So the woman and beast, the woman and the beast are separate. They're different. The woman was riding a beast, and now the kings in verse 13, who have been aligned with this woman, have one, the Bible tells us they have one purpose: to give their power and authority to the beast. And so it's likely that this beast that's described in verse 13 is the final culmination of all worldly empires in the in this person who is that we would call the Antichrist. And it is, he's not revealed as, quote unquote, the Antichrist in Revelation. It's just an assumed that's one of his names. He's often called the man of sin, the man of perdition. Daniel described him as this little horn that comes up and stands against the Most High God. Chapter 17, verse 14 is interesting as well. It says, these will wage war, and these would be the kings and the beast, against the Lamb. And so the purpose of this final time of alignment and power of, that's given to this beast is to wage war against the Lamb. We're going to look at this this idea of a battle, or actually a campaign of Armageddon. And the Lamb will overcome them. So that's good news. But here's what was really interesting. Verse 16 tells us the future of this woman. Verse 16 says the 10 horns, again, it looks like it may be 10 of these kingdoms aligned with the beast or under the authority beast, which you saw, and the beast. These will hate the whore, will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. So it seems to be that at some point, this system, this woman, whoever she's aligned with, they turn on her and destroy her. And they're all kind of working for the same purpose of complete evil. Now, and actually I do want to take a second to look at one other portion of scripture before we go to Revelation chapter 18. And so if you have a chance, we're going to continue on this vein and we're going to look at chapter 18. But before we do that, let's take a look at a letter that Paul wrote that's in our New Testament. So it's the second letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. And we're going to look for a second at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And just think about kind of the timing here and maybe what period of time this may be describing. And actually, again, we have enough information to know that this whole time period of Revelation is about the day of the Lord. This last 7-year period of that's going to end all history. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." And again, real briefly, we've talked about this before, but in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he describes the translation of the ecclesia, those who are alive in Messiah, first arising into the air to be with the Lord, and then the dead in Messiah arising, the dead in Christ first, and then those who are alive being translated. And so Paul, in this first letter to the Thessalonians, was giving a lot of hope to the Thessalonians because they thought that they were in this biblical period known as the day of the Lord. Well, why did they think that? Because they were going through a lot of tribulation. You know, they were being persecuted by Gallio, the local authorities. They were being persecuted by the Jewish synagogue. Of the Jewish members that didn't come to believe in Messiah. And so they were under all kinds of persecution, and they thought, you know, maybe we're in the day of the Lord. This is pretty bad stuff. Paul in his first letter said, no, it's bad, but this is what was promised. The day of the Lord is not going to start until after you're gone. That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's an event sometimes known in the rapture among some evangelicals. Now, apparently, after he wrote that first letter, what the second letter tells us is that some people had come back to Thessalonica in Paul's name or in Jesus' name and told him, you know, guess what? Actually, we want to let you know that you are in this biblical time period known as the day of the Lord. You are going through all of the wrath of God that Isaiah spoke about, that Ezekiel spoke about, that Zephaniah spoke about. You're in that period right now. And so this got this group of believers in Thessalonica all riled up again. Like, wait a second. We thought this was the case. And now Paul is writing a second letter to disabuse them of that notion. And again, he says that, look, you know, don't be shaken from a spirit. These are counterfeit spirits, counterfeit teachings, Paul is saying. And what's the nature of the counterfeit? That the day of the Lord has come. In other words, No. You know, whatever we're going through, it's not going to be anything like what is coming at hand in the future. And verse 3, he says, Paul says to these community believers that were shaken by someone telling them they were in the period of the wrath of God. Paul says to these guys, let no one deceive you. Don't be deceived about this, believers in Jesus, Jewish and Gentile. For it will not come, and what's it? It is the day of the Lord described in verse 2. The day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Now, your English translations likely say apostasy. And that's one of the very appropriate translations of the Greek word apostasia. So a lot of times we think that, what does this mean, apostasy? Is there going to be some kind of massive false teaching that goes out and deceives everyone? And that's probably been the majority view of what's going to happen before the day of the Lord hits. It's more likely that this Greek word actually, the primary, if you look in your, again, a Strong's Concordance or any kind of lexicon for Greek translating into English, the Greek word is apostasia, but the primary translation of that word is departure. Departure. And so it probably is reading too much into this to think of what our thinking of apostasy is when you think of the history of the church. It's probably just simply the departure. Well, what departure? The departure revealed by Paul to the same congregation of believers in his first letter, that the day of the Lord won't come until the dead in Christ rise first, and those who are alive, when that period happens, arise to be caught up with him. So the rapture, the departure, will not come, or the day of the Lord, he's saying in verse 3, isn't going to come unless that translation of the ecclesia happens first. This is, again, a primary reason to believe that, the ecclesia, that's why the word ecclesia doesn't appear in Revelation. Anywhere between the seal judgments and the bowl judgments, that word has no appearance whatsoever. Because it's likely not around. Same reason the word ecclesia doesn't appear in the Gospels, except two times in Matthew, because it wasn't around in the God. It was kind of the Old Testament. The Gospels is really, the pre-New Covenant. In any event, you've got here in verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you. It will not come. It refers to the day of the Lord in verse 2. It's not going to come until the departure comes first. And then, at the end of verse 3, then what happens after the departure? The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So it's this person. It's likely that this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction, is the same person described as the beast in Revelation chapter 17. And in 18, we're going to read Revelation 13. It's probably the same person described as the little horn that stands up and brings the world in complete opposition to the God of Israel in Daniel chapter 7. So it's probably just one of the names for this person. And what do we know about this, at least in Paul's letter, of this man of lawlessness who will be revealed after the departure? What do we know about this son of destruction? Well, verse 4 tells us this person is going to be one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. Take a look at the end of verse 4. What else does this man of lawlessness, what else will he ultimately do?
Sit in the temple.
Yeah, he's going to actually sit in the temple and pronounce himself as the God of creation or the God of Israel even. And again, this gives us a lot of information. The timing of this is after the departure. And Paul says, look, this day of the Lord stuff, you don't have to worry about it. He's talking to believers in Messiah. Because that doesn't happen until you're gone. Once you're gone, this guy's going to show up. And he's going to sit in the temple on Mount Zion and declare himself to be God. He's going to declare himself to be the I Am. Now, it's likely that this is what Jesus tells us to look out for, people look out for. This phenomenon known as the abomination of desolation. And so take a look at verse 5. Paul goes on pleading with these folks to remember what he was teaching them. He says in verse 5, don't you remember while I was with you what I was telling you about these things? And he says in verse 6, and know what restrains him now so that in his time, he will be revealed. We have a number of pronouns here, him, he, and he. Well, what is his and he? Well, who does that refer to? This man of lawlessness who will arise, will take his seat in the temple on Mount Zion, declare himself to be the creator. And Paul's saying, now remember that when he is revealed, there's something that's restraining him right now that prevents him from being revealed. Well, what is preventing this What's this restrainer that's preventing this guy from appearing, revealing himself, and doing this deed that Paul writes about he's going to do? Verse 7 says, well, this mystery, and the mystery is something undisclosed, of lawlessness is already at work. What the heck does that mean? Again, two people, four opinions. In any event, it may be that this process, the outworking of this process that will culminate in this person revealing himself and sitting in the temple, declaring himself to be the I Am, whatever that process is, it's at work right now, Paul says. And he said that 2,000 years ago. He goes on in verse 8. Oh, I'm sorry, stay in verse 7. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So now we have another clue. This restrainer is described with the personal pronoun he. And whoever this he is going to restrain the appearance of this man of lawlessness who will sit in the temple on Mount Zion, declare himself to be the I Am, until he, this restrainer, is taken out of the way so that he doesn't restrain anymore. Verse 8, then that lawless one, so Paul goes on to say, once that restrainer is taken off the scene and no longer restrains this mystery of lawlessness, once that is done, and Paul again is encouraging these people because they think they're in the day of the Lord. Paul says, no, you are not in the day of the Lord. Here's why we know that. And Paul says, look, we know that then and only then, in verse 8, well, what's then? When the restrainer is taken out of the way, only then that lawless one. And of course, that's a reference to the description of the person revealed in verse 3, the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction. Only when the restrainer is taken out of the way will the lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. Now, that's interesting because we're not there yet in Revelation, but we're going to see in Revelation that that's indeed what Jesus does. He slays the beast with the word of his mouth. And Paul's saying this is how it's going to go down before Revelation's even written, before Revelation is even given to John. Paul is giving glimpses of this to the congregation at Thessalonica and to us. And Jesus says, look, once the restrainer is taken out of the way, the lawless one arises, will be revealed. The Lord, Jesus, is going to slam with the breath, and that's going to bring the end of this person and the appearance of his coming. Who's coming? Well, Jesus is coming. That's when he's coming back. Not to take the ecclesia, but to rule and reign on David's throne to begin the promised kingdom. And again, verse 9, Paul says that, you know, this is the one who is coming. He's talking about the lawless one again, who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan with all power, signs, and false wonders. Now, we just read in Revelation 13, 14, 15, 16, all of these miraculous powers that this beast and this false prophet are going to have and to be able to demonstrate in order to deceive the earth, people on earth, so that they worship the beast. We've seen all, we've read about all this. So again, what we're reading is really just a different text written in a different time to underscore everything we've been reading in our study of a different book, Revelation, about the time period of what we're talking about here. Very likely. David.
But once the day of the Lord comes and rapture occurs, and the ecclesia will be gone. So my hopefulness for the people that weren't part of the ecclesia is, where'd they go? There's going to be this, there's something going on here, you know, and the vast majority of them are going to follow the I Am, but there's still going to be this undergirding of a mustard seed of,
when you say the I Am in your context, you're about this beast.
Yeah, right? The beast. Most people are going to jump on the beast wagon. But there's going to be an undergirding of, where did these people go? You know?
Yeah, well, and again, when we read Revelation chapter 6, we see that there's going to be these people commissioned, these Jewish guys commissioned to go throughout the whole world and tell people, here's the real deal. And there's going to be a multitude of people are going to, that didn't know the Lord before the evacuation, that weren't part of the evacuation, They're going to come to know the Lord after the evacuation when the day of the Lord starts. That's Revelation chapter 6. I mean, there are people, but we've read about the fact that their life expectancy probably isn't going to be
very long. Because civil grace will be gone.
Yeah.
Right now, we're in the civil grace kingdom, quote unquote.
And I think that this restrainer coming, you know, there's all kinds of, you know, there's, again, two people, eight opinions on verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Who is this restrainer? You know, in my opinion, I am convinced it is him is the Holy Spirit. Because the residence of the Holy Spirit in this age of time, right now, is not in the Holy of Holies. It is in the Ecclesia. And that's been a mind blower for the last 2,000 years for many people. He lives in this community of believers on earth right now. And when the community of believers is taken out of the way, he's with them. And when he's taken out of the way, again, the day of the Lord begins, and that's when he will reveal himself as the man of lawlessness. Now, again, like I said, there's a lot of people have different brothers and sisters have different opinions on all of these items. But really, I don't know how, in my opinion, I just don't know how you get far from these conclusions reading the texts for what they say. My opinion. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 18. And in Revelation chapter 18, would someone be kind enough to read verses 1 through 6?
After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she makes."
Excellent. Thank you, Barry. So I'm going to give you two, again, there's a lot of approaches to what this means. I'm going to give you two thoughts on this. One would be after these things, well, after what things? After what John has just seen in chapter 17, the harlot riding the beast with the heads, and then these 10 kings aligning with the beast and then turning on the harlot. After these things, I saw another angel, and this would be an angel different from the one that revealed the contents of chapter 17, coming from heaven, having great authority. Interesting thing about this angel is that the earth is illumined with his glory. So that's an interesting description that's different than the angel that revealed the contents of chapter 17. Verse 2, this angel cries out with a mighty voice. And take a look at verse 2 and verse 3. What does this angel proclaim in verses 2 and 3?
Babylon's fallen.
Yeah, fallen is Babylon. And so it's very likely that this angel is just proclaiming the result of what we're reading or what we've read in chapter 17, verse 16. The 10 horns, which you saw, and the beast will hate the whore and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and will burn her. That's likely what this angel is just talking about. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Whatever this woman represents, known as Babylon, who is called Babylon. She's become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, the interesting thing about this idea of the birds, you know, again, we want to typically, if there are symbols in Revelation, there definitely are, is looking at the Bible as the primary place in which to interpret these symbols. And if you can recall, during the ministry of the Master on earth, when he was proclaiming the gospel that the kingdom is at hand, if the nation would just repent, when the nation, after its examination of the king's claims and the miracles, came to the conclusion that his miracles were done under the authority of Satan and he was not the Messiah after 2 years of ministry, Jesus pronounced this judgment upon the leadership of the nation and the nation. In response to the fact that you've committed the unpardonable sin, this generation is judged. And in part of that judgment, Jesus began a portion of his ministry where he started to teach in parables. And if you can remember that, as you read the ministry of the king, he taught very plainly for the first 2 years of his ministry. There was no guessing. Once the leadership of the nation rejected his message and his person, he begins a cryptic ministry where he teaches parabolically, and no one gets the parables, not even the disciples. They need to come to him privately and ask, what are you talking about? And we find out that this parabolic ministry is just a fulfillment of a prophecy by Isaiah. Isaiah gets on Israel, like a lot of the prophets, and says, look, you've had so much revelation, you've had so much knowledge, that ultimately you're going to get to the point that even though you have eyes to see what's going on, you're going to choose not to see. And even though you have ears to hear, you're not going to hear what's going on. And so your heart's going to be hardened. Isaiah makes that prediction. And the parabolic ministry of Jesus Christ is one of the fulfillments of that prediction. These people aren't going to, no one's willing to listen. And of course, a lot of people in the nation of Israel were, but the leadership wasn't. So this parabolic ministry begins where, again, no one knows what he's talking about. And the only reason we know what he's talking about is the periods of the Gospels where he's explaining to the disciples, okay, here, my peeps, here's what I mean by this. Now, a couple of those initial parables in Matthew chapter 13 seem to be parables about the kingdom or this time period between the rejection and the coming messianic kingdom. And one of the parables, the very first parables, if you can remember, Jesus talks about the plan of God after the rejection is like a man that sows seed. And it falls on all kinds of different soil. Yeah, and I don't know if you remember that, but some of the soil, it doesn't even take root in. The sun burns it up and there's no root whatsoever. And he says some of the soil, it takes root and it begins to grow, but other portions of vegetation choke it out. And then he talks about a third, the very first seed he talks about that doesn't even grow. And why doesn't that seed even grow?
Birds eat it.
Because birds snatch it out. So birds are an agent of evil in that very first parable. And then he talks about another parable of a mustard seed. Again, he's talking about between now and the advent of the kingdom on earth, the Messianic kingdom. He said the plan is also like a mustard seed. And when it's planted, it's a tiny thing. But ultimately, it turns out to be this giant monstrosity that no one can really get a handle on. Anyone remember what hides out in this monstrosity that grows out of the mustard seed?
Birds.
Yeah, agents of evil, demons. And so I think that you're probably, again, safe coming back to, these hateful birds are very typically, other than, the dove one is explained in the baptism of Yeshua. Yeah, in the Holy Spirit.
There's a couple good birds.
Yeah, there are, and eagles. But there's a few of them, the storks and Zechariah, these birds, the birds in the parables. These are evil birds. These are demonic. And check out verse 3 in Revelation chapter 18. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. The merchants of the earth. So you've got rulers, the plain people, the business community. They've all basically fornicated with the whore, and they've enjoyed every pleasure she's offered. And then you have verse 4. I heard another voice. And what is this other voice in verse 4 say?
Come out, my people.
Come out, my people. In other words, if you're involved in this thing, if you're participating in it, his instruction to his people is remove yourself from her. separate from her. Now, I think ostensibly, this is an instruction for a future time period and a future people, in my opinion. However, I think, you know, spiritually, does it have application to today? Maybe. I think likely. In other words, the instruction is separate yourself from the whore, my people. Why? Well, again, let me just tell you a story about my pastor in Akron. And have you heard this story before? One of the best preachers in the world, in my opinion, spent about 6 or 7 years in his congregation. I was one of a few white guys in a 3,000-member black church. And he'd always preach about, look, you know, if the Lord is getting ready to lay a whoop on someone, and again, we know that whom he loves, he chastens. He will apply the rod of discipline to those he loves who are off course. My pastor would say, look, if the Lord is getting ready to lay a whoop on someone, stand clear of it unless you want a piece of it. In other words, don't try to get all involved. Once you've, you know, basically warned the brother, you know, you don't need to get all connected with the guy unless you want a piece of what's coming on this dude. And the same idea is here. If you want to stay connected with the whore, fine. But you're going to participate in the wrath that's coming on her. It's exactly what verse 4 implies here. Because she's going to get repaid. She's going to bear. She's going to participate. She's going to enjoy the full wrath of what she's been doing, by the way, for millennia, that she's escaped from up until now. And then verse 5 says, and this is interesting, for her sins have piled high as heaven. And even though she's gotten away with this iniquity for a long time, verse 5 tells us God hasn't forgotten it. He's keeping track of it for this wrath that's coming. Now, here's just an interesting tidbit. This word here for the piled up in Greek, her sins have piled up high as heaven for this woman known as Babylon. The Greek word is kaleo, and it literally it means, translated into English, welded or stacked together, and it's the same kind of imagery as the building of the Tower of Babylon in Genesis chapter 11. The building that this first type of Antichrist, possibly this guy named Nimrod, gathered the world to do in order to build brick upon brick together to reach heaven. And it is an interesting, I don't know whether it's, you know, we need to take it that way, but some scholars see that word and connect it to this time in Genesis. Like a revisitation of the Tower of Babel, like a restatement of it, except with her sins being piled high. And then we have here, let me just look at verse 6. Pay her back even as she has paid. Give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. So, again, this wrath that's been stored up for this whore and that she hasn't paid for, ultimately, the comeuppance is here in Revelation chapter 18. Any comments, questions before we take a look at this next passage? David?
In your study, who do you think this prostitute is?
I do think it's the church. I do think it's the church.
Churchianity?
If there is a rapture, will the church still exist after the rapture?
Whose definition of church?
Well, what is how
Ecclesia?
Does
the, how does the circus, the
how,
gathering.
How does the state define any church that you see on the street?
A tax
will you be able to see churches driving down the road after the rapture? Will there be any people in these churches?
No.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, I think that I would guess that not everyone in sitting in your pews is a member of the Ecclesia. In fact, I think Jesus tells us that.
So this doesn't refer to politics and government?
Could. I mean, again, this is my view. David asked me for my view, and my view is a controversial view, but I believe it to be the case.
Chris, what do you think about the Bride of Christ? Because there's a message, there's talk about that too. And so
the Ecclesia, I think the Bride of Christ is the Ecclesia.
But discerning the Ecclesia from the churchy stuff,
from Babylon,
can
be difficult to do, especially when
because they're both the imagery is still very similar,
and there are elements of the bride that want to look like the whore.
Yeah,
they want to be adorn. They want to fornicate with earthly power. And so you can sometimes maybe be confused before the pure bride of Messiah and the whore.
Yeah. Well, that's the challenge.
And there, let me tell you, I believe that there are the bride, what we call the bride on earth, it looks a lot like the whore sometimes and behaves like the whore. Yeah.
So it goes back to wheat and tares, or the path where the thorns
grow. Let them all grow together till the end. Don't try to tear them out. However, so don't try to burn them at the stake. Don't try to, you know, kill them in ghettos. Don't try to, you know, raise the sword up against them. Just let them grow together and let God sort it out. However, we do learn this. Come out of her. Unless you want a piece of what she's going to get. Now, again, I believe literally that's for a future time. But we do apply a lot of things spiritually. In fact, most of the church is applying things in the Bible spiritually rather than literally. For instance, Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope for in the future. That's literally about the nation of Israel. But I think it's okay to apply it spiritually to us today, and I do. Similarly, this whore will be judged, and there will be instruction for his people during the day of the Lord to come out of her. I believe spiritually, the whore is at work right now, and I believe we're instructed to come out of her, his people, whoever she is. Carl.
I thought Billy Graham said it about as well as it could be said. Here was a man that spent his life preaching the gospel, and never through his life that we've observed did he take anyone by hand and grab them and try and pull them out. He just preached the gospel. And then he gave instructions, spend time in prayer, spend time in God's word. Daily, and thereby you won't be prostituting with the whore. You won't be participating with the whore. You'll see the danger, and you'll preach. You'll share the gospel, but you'll walk away unscathed.
Yeah, and you know what I thought about when I was watching it too, Carl? That reminded me of this when Pastor Graham preached the gospel. He preached in a way that I just haven't heard it preached a lot in recent years. I don't know if you remember, but it said, repent and believe the gospel. I honestly don't hear that word repent that much anymore. And how are you going to get people to pay tithes if they got to? I mean, it's easier to get people in if they don't have, more people are apt to come in if they don't have to do something they don't want to do. And no one really wants to repent. The nation of Israel didn't want to repent. I didn't want to repent. I definitely didn't. But he made it plain. He said, repent. It's not just believing. It's turning around, too. You got to turn this thing around because we're going in the wrong direction.
You know, every word he spoke was just always simple. Never flabbergasting. Always simple. Repent. How much simpler can we get it?
It's good. I like it. Yeah. And it's a good word, you know, even for us who are saved.
Turn.
You know, just we got to have that soft and accountable heart, circumcised heart, to be always willing to be corrected by him and to others in the community, to change, you know, to turn around from a wrong direction that we may be going in. It's easier to turn around at the start of a wrong direction than when you're 4 days into the journey.
Someone mentioned Wednesday night in our prayer group, Bible study, about the eyes of Billy Graham. There was a peculiar sense of the strength in his eyes. Mm. They were penetrating. But that man lived, every example that we see, he lived with the Holy Spirit. He abided.
That's good.
In the Lord.
That's right. That's right.
So the challenge is that same Holy Spirit is available to every one of us.
Amen. That's exactly right. And he lives in us. And so, yeah. That's why we got to treat this is his temple. We got to treat it with respect.
We got to ask to be filled. So when the Holy Spirit leaves, we need to make sure we're going.
I would get your, if you don't know Jesus, and I'm talking to, this is controversial too, I'm talking about the Jesus of the Bible, because there's a cosmic Jesus out there that I don't believe is the Jesus of the Bible. There's a karmic Jesus out there. Mm-hmm. The Jesus of the Bible is a Jewish guy mm-hmm. who was born, circumcised, born under the law, raised on the eighth day, and he's the king of Israel. I believe you need to put your trust in the blood of that Jesus. Yeah. You need to do it today in order to be part of the evacuation that's coming. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's come back to Revelation chapter 18. Could someone read verses in chapter 18, verses 7 through 10?
Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit as queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour, your doom has come.
Okay, yeah. So, thanks, Paul. And so, yeah, I mean, in my opinion, this kind of further, and I don't want to lead you in one direction of my thinking only, but I will give you my opinion. I owe it to you, to be honest with you, where I think. I think this is further confirmation that this is the church. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For the whore says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am not a widow and will never see mourning. We don't have time to go there, and I wish we did, but Ezekiel and Jeremiah have a lot to say about this future Babylon as well. Chapter 51 and 52 talk about this future Babylon. And one of the things about this future Babylon and her destruction, and Isaiah too, is that Israel is seen in a state of mourning, because there is a time that she repents, which is, again, future, because she realizes she has been divorced from Yahweh. In other words, you know, Israel does realize at some point they've screwed up. And they see themselves as mourning, having been separated from the God of Israel. And that is, again, you'll see a lot of that in Jeremiah specifically. The whore, she's boastful. She says, I'm not a widow. I'm a wife, and I'm a queen. This is very much church. 2,000 years of church is based largely on a doctrine called replacement theology. The whore has replaced Israel. All the blessings that Israel got now belong to the whore, and she is the wife. She is queen. And there is nothing that will get a believer, especially a Gentile believer, in more trouble than participating in that wickedness, my opinion. Now, if you take a look, it goes on. It says, verse 8, for this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Now, what's interesting is that how do the kings of the earth, how do the rulers, and again, we just saw that, what? In chapter 17, they're the ones that looks like they rose up and killed her. Well, check out verse 9. How did the kings of the earth respond when they see this go down?
Weep.
They weep. And it's kind of like, I cannot remember the exact location, but in, I think it's 2 Samuel, when one of David's sons rapes one of his daughters, he loves her, and then he turns on her, and then he feels some remorse. And it's kind of like the same thing, you know. These kings killed, it seems like they burned the whore, and now there seems to be some level of weeping over it because the whore has fallen. Now, a few more minutes here. Could someone read verses 11 through 19?
And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all those who trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, what city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste.
Excellent. Yeah, perfect. Thanks, Richard. So real quickly, we're going to finish 18 today. So not only do the kings weep over her, but verse 11, the merchants of the earth weep over her. So the people involved in commerce are upset. And then you see in 12, 13, 14, 15, all of the items of commerce and this economic system of what she's been part of, for some reason, it's damaged as well. And then verse 16, you have woe, woe to the great city. Now, here's where it gets interesting, because the whore is now compared to a city. And here's where some people begin to believe, well, maybe this is a political entity or a physical city as well. And let me just talk about that real briefly. But in verse 17, in 1 hour, the wealth of this system in the city is laid waste. And not only the merchants and the kings, but every shipmaster, in other words, every leader of commerce or logistics possibly, also weeps. They look at a distance and cry. Verse 18, crying out, they see the smoke of a burning. What city is like the great city? And all these people seeing this go down know that their time is up, basically, and they're mourning. Woe, woe, the great city. And then the end of verse 19, you see, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. In other words, this is going to happen quickly. Now, again, not to spend too much time on this, because I'm going to want to read the last five verses, and then we're done. But some people also, and this is when I talked last week about, some people see chapter 17 as about a spiritual Babylon or a spiritual system, and some people see it as a political system. It's when they start referring to Babylon as not just a whore and a harlot, but also a city and a place. There's debate as to whether is this going to be an actual place on the map. And without getting into that debate, let me just give you what Ryrie thinks about this. And if you have a Ryrie study Bible, you can follow along with me. If not, don't worry, I'll just read it to you. But Ryrie, in his commentary on chapter 18, in his study Bible, first of all, when the angel announces fallen, fallen is Babylon, Ryrie says this. He thinks it's a different event from chapter 17, 16. That's the kings of the earth and the beast burning the whore. Ryrie says this is a political power. And here he says that the lament on the destruction of this political Babylon will occur, he thinks, at the end of the day of the Lord. And then he says this, whether this Babylon, so now he's talking about the geography of the city. Ryrie says, whether this Babylon will be centered in Rome, by the way, that is probably the historical view of the reformers. Martin Luther, Calvin, a lot of these guys looked at Babylon as the church. They saw it as the church. And whether this Babylon will be centered in Rome or rebuilt Babylon on the Euphrates is debated. Recently, probably in the last 100 years, more and more people think, could this be like a Dubai? Something that actually arises on the plains of Shinar, in the Persian Gulf. Here's what Ryrie says. In either case, her octopus-like arms reach out far beyond any single city. Now, let me read the end of verse 18 and we'll conclude. Or chapter 18, take a look at verse 20. Rejoice over her. Now, here's the instruction to his people, his ecclesia in heaven, and the people who may be his on earth who have not been martyred. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you, meaning us, against her. Verse 21, then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. Verse 22, and the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you and who? The whore, any longer. and no craftsman of any craft will be found in the whore any longer, and the sound of a mill will not be heard any longer, the light of a lamp will not shine in Babylon any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. That's interesting. The voice of the bride will not be heard in the whore anymore. For your merchants were with great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, you whore. Verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all who have been slain on the earth. That's chapter 18. Now, what we're going to do next week, chapter 19, we're going to see two things. We're going to see the marriage supper of the Lamb, a consummation of the wedding between the bride and the bridegroom. And then, as part of that, we're going to see the return of Messiah to eliminate every earthly force that has raised itself up against God. And we're going to see the fulfillment of Psalms chapter 2 in Revelation chapter 19. So with that, I'm going to ask if John Lawson, you'd be willing to close us in prayer together.